When Moses asked God his name, God responded unusually. He said in Hebrew, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. And it's usually translated, I am that I am. But the verb form that's used there is kind of an open verb form. It's more like, I will be what I will be. It's more like God is saying, if you want to know who I am, you're going to have to follow me. I'll show you if you come with me. That's sort of, it's an invitation. So the Israelites didn't call him Ehyeh, which means I am, but they changed it. They built it on the verb Yihyeh, which means he is. And we don't know how they pronounced it. The Jewish tradition says that the high priest would only say the divine name once a year, and he would say it so softly so that nobody could understand how to pronounce it. And they say he did such a good job, we've forgotten now how to say it. But our best guess is Yahweh. Yahweh. But it means he is. And Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not God's name. Yahweh is God's name. And it was this God who became flesh in the person of Jesus. And this God is not an idea. Yahweh is not a force. Yahweh is not a system. Yahweh is not a set of laws or a set of principles. Yahweh is not an ultimate category of being which encapsulates the highest of human potentialities. Yahweh is a person, a personal being. And what this means fundamentally for Christians is that Yahweh is not within our control. Those of us who have placed faith in the biblical God, whose name is Yahweh, have learned by Scripture and by experience that our God is uncontrollable. We can't manipulate God. We can't cajole God. We can't influence God at our own initiative. Whatever responsiveness that we find in God, however much influence we're permitted to have with respect to God's decisions, are at God's discretion. Whether we pray or repent or fast or obey or rebel or humble ourselves before God, Yahweh remains God. Now, through study of the natural world, we humans have learned to influence nature and to bend it to our wills in many ways. Through study of human behavior and motivations and psychology, many have learned how to manipulate and maneuver other human beings as well. Through careful observation of the natural world and by trial and error, we've learned to tame animals and to influence their instincts and their decision-making in predetermined directions. But these skills cannot be brought to bear on Yahweh. Yahweh is beyond our control and beyond our influence. Now, to say that is not to say that Yahweh is indifferent to us. Quite to the contrary. The scriptures describe Yahweh as intimately involved in creation, as concerned with our decisions, concerned with our cultures, and concerned with the welfare of the world, and desirous of our preservation and our maturation into beings created in his image. But these concerns and intimate involvements are self-generated. Yahweh cares for his creation because he is a God of chesed, of steadfast loyalty to his commitments. Yahweh hears the prayers of his people because he promised to hear their prayers. Yahweh sometimes invites us into his decision-making process because of who he is. And Jesus tried to help us to understand this better in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, when he said this. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And remember, he's speaking on behalf of God here to the people. "For he is God in the flesh. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Part of what this tells us is that our areas of responsibility, the things that we have been tasked with doing in the world, are sourced in Yahweh's meekness and his graciousness in sharing his power with the things he's created. Jesus explained this to his disciples in another way in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27. It says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he," Jesus, "said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I'm among you. God says this through Jesus, but I'm among you as one who serves. Yahweh is a God who serves, a God who does not hoard power, but rather shares it with those who agree to be his disciples. Now, this has a consequence. Yahweh's meekness and humility, Yahweh's responsiveness to us in prayer, Yahweh's steadfastness in maintaining the orderliness of creation, and Yahweh's willingness to share his power and his authority with creation have all been routinely misunderstood by human beings. We've often mistaken our power and our influence over creation as consequences of our intelligence and some latent power that belongs to us. We've often understood Yahweh's steadfastness in maintaining the orderliness of creation as natural laws and principles which simply exist as forces in the universe, and they're unguided and unyielding. They're just there. We've often interpreted Yahweh's responsiveness to us in prayer as a power that we by faith might wield over God. And as is increasingly common today, we've misinterpreted Yahweh's meekness, Yahweh's humility, Yahweh's habit of serving as indications of his absence or his indifference or even his non-existence. One of the greater obstacles to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became flesh in the person of Jesus, is the nature of Yahweh himself. If Yahweh were more dynamic, if he were more domineering, if he showed how great he was and showed off his power and might in more obvious and showy ways, then most of the arguments against his existence would simply melt away. But despite the misinterpretations of so many humans, Yahweh has refused to be other than who he is. When humanity demands signs and wonders, Yahweh remains meek and humble. When humanity learns the patterns of creation and seeks to manipulate them to our ends, Yahweh allows us to exercise the influence we're desiring. When humanity praises its genius and innovation, Yahweh remains silent and allows his creation to take credit for the grace of reason and wisdom that he's given to us and that he maintains in us. And sometimes, even when the wicked and the selfish pray, Yahweh in compassion grants their requests. As I've been saying, for some, all of this proves that there is no God. After all, if there were a God, this seems a quite ungodlike way to behave. If you were God, you'd show off more, wouldn't you? And for others, it proves that Yahweh is a pushover. A God who's easy to cajole, easy to manipulate, easy to control. For them, this God doesn't have it in him to judge or to hold anyone accountable to anything. He's either incapable of restraining evil or unwilling to restrain it. And he is so inclined to mercy and compassion that even in the case of the worst of evil, he'll never be able to bring himself to do anything but overlook it and forgive it. In the verses we're considering today, King Saul discovered how wrong we humans often are about God in these respects. Apparently, when God rejected King Saul as king, he did not immediately cease communicating with him. For a while, Saul was still able to consult the Lord, even though he had been rejected. One of the ways he did that was through the prophet Samuel, of course, but he also consulted the Lord through these mysterious elements of the high priest's ephod called Urim and Thummim. And God still spoke to him in that way. We find such an instance in 1 Samuel 14:41, when Saul inquired of the Lord in that way to find out who had eaten when he had declared a fast. Some of you remember we talked about that story some weeks ago. Now, perhaps during those seasons, when God had rejected him, but it was still talking to him, when God had forsaken Saul, and yet Saul was still winning battle after battle and triumphing over his enemies, maybe During those seasons, Saul too thought of God as weak-willed, you know, full of bluster, but unwilling to really do anything. After all, if God had rejected Saul, why was he still responding to him when he prayed? And why was he still giving him victory in battles over the Philistines? However, as Saul continued in his life, a life that was lived in rebellion against God, things began to change. As we've seen in previous discussion, God's Spirit, who had originally empowered Saul at the beginning and strengthened him, became a spirit which tormented him grievously, and worse as time went on. And by the time we arrive with Saul at 1 Samuel 28, verses 5 through 6, we discover that Yahweh was no longer responding to Saul at all. The text says this: "When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, not by dreams or by Urim," that's the high priest's garment, "or by prophets." What's one to do when God stops responding to us? I've often heard it said in the church that God hears and responds to all prayers. Such folks will say that God's silence is simply God saying either wait or no. But that's not the testimony of the scriptures taken in their entirety. This passage is just one of a number of examples of God ignoring the prayers of a person and refusing to hear and refusing to respond. And Saul, like I said, is not the only example of this. For example, God declared the following to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. God said to him, "As for you, don't pray for this people. Do not raise a cry or prayer on their behalf, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" And he goes on to lay out his case as to why he would ignore them. And Jesus himself has reiterated this freedom of God to ignore those God wishes to ignore in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when Jesus said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, of course, one might say, "But God did respond to these people. God said, 'I never knew you.'" That's a response. And I suppose that's true, but that response only came at the end of their natural lives, at the final judgment. What God reveals to them at the end is that he had not known them previously. That is, he did not hear or respond to them during their earthly lives. That causes us to distress. Well, why didn't God hear them? Well, Jesus told us that quite plainly, and we learn it also through Saul. Because they did not do the will of his Father. Saul, too, is an example of such a person. That's what Samuel said to him: "The Lord, you become an enemy of God because you didn't do what he said." That's what he says. So again, what does one do when God stops responding to us? Well, we're not without options. Positive examples of what to do next can be found throughout the scriptures. And the most laudatory response, the right response, is to engage in self-critical assessment by a careful study of the scriptures, find out how we have rebelled, followed then by sincere repentance before the Lord, and determining not to continue in those acts of rebelliousness. That's the right response when we find ourselves in that situation. And we observe that response in David several times, who makes terrible decisions at times, but responds as he should. And in the New Testament, that's the core of the gospel message of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near to you. However, Saul doesn't do that, and so he's not an example for us of a good response to God's silence. But he does provide us with a more common response. When God would not hear or respond, and when he does not do that for us, the most common response of humans is to cheat. To attempt to pick the divine lock. To force open the doors of the heavens or to find another secret entrance into the counsel of God where we can get in there without God locking all the doors and keeping us out. So today, folks do that by seeking out mediums or palm readers or tarot card prophets, or reading their fortunes or their horoscopes, or trying to decide about astrological signs or reaching out to self-proclaimed prophets. And others who are more mechanical and mathematical might look to the results of studies or surveys or mathematical projections. In short, if God's not hearing or responding, then humans seek to find other avenues to acquire the information that they're seeking. If God won't tell us, then we go looking for the tree of knowledge in whatever form we might find it. In the case of Saul specifically, he sought out a medium. Now, the Hebrew word translated medium is the word ov, and it refers most commonly to what today is called a necromancer, though that's old language. That's a person who consults the dead on behalf of the living. Necromancer. So why would Saul consult a necromancer? Well, the answer to that is quite plain. Who was the one who continued to speak to Saul on God's behalf even after he had been rejected? Well, that person was Samuel. And Samuel was dead. So if Saul couldn't get to God, perhaps by a necromancer, he might get at least to Samuel. Now, we might remember that in Scripture, the human being is comprised of two facets. One is material and the other is spiritual. The material facet has been represented by the dust out of which God formed the human body. The spiritual facet came from God himself as he breathed breath, the breath of life, into the dust, and the human became a nephesh in Hebrew, a soul, a living being. In the First Testament, and presumably right up until the days of Jesus, this didn't change very much. The assumption of the writing prophets of Israel seems to have been that when the material part of a person, that facet of a person, died, the spiritual facet didn't just disappear, but was sent to a holding place called Sheol. It's often translated into English as the pit, or the dead. Now, the scriptures don't tell us much about Sheol or what it's like there. The most robust description given in the canonical scriptures can be found in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. The only thing that's clear in the scriptures is that Sheol is not exactly an afterlife. It's a place of resting or sleeping. That's how it's described early in the First Testament. And then maybe by the end of the First Testament era, like in the books of Daniel, it's revealed also to be a place in which these bodiless spirits await their bodily resurrection from the dead. So Saul asked this necromancer to try to communicate with the spiritual facet of Samuel that was resting in Sheol. Now, perhaps one of the more surprising details of this text is that it appears to have worked. And more interestingly, no one in the text was more surprised. Did you notice this? No one here was more surprised that it worked than the necromancer herself. 1 Samuel 28, 12 to 13 tells us this. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. I liked Bob's translation there in the NIV. Cried out at the top of her voice. This was a scream. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." The king said to her, "Have no fear. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being," or a ghostly apparition is what Bob read from the NIV, "coming up out of the ground." A former professor of mine once suggested that this probably reveals that this woman had formerly been a con artist. Her surprise and fear seems to reveal that she had never experienced this before, even though it was her stock in trade. When Saul asked her what she saw, what she says in Hebrew is that she saw an Elohim rising from the ground. Now, Elohim is the word sometimes translated God, but it's a generic Hebrew word that usually refers to spiritual beings. God, of course, is a spiritual being. He is the Elohim of Elohims. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. But in any case, she witnessed the spiritual being rising out of the ground who looked like an old man wrapped in robes, and Saul recognized him as Samuel. Why did that work? It never worked for her before. Well, it worked because God willed it to work, and she knew it worked because this was Saul. That's how she knew it was Saul. She's like, wow, this is real. This must be somebody that God is not happy with. To my reading, God allowed this necromancer to gain access to the spirit of Samuel. And Saul's assumption is the assumption of many people who consult mediums or want to talk to the dead. He thought Samuel would know more after he died than he knew before he had died. That's what he thought, But that's not the testimony of the text. Samuel doesn't know anything more than he had known before. He simply responded to Saul with precisely the same information he had given him the last time they spoke while Samuel was still alive. This is 1 Samuel 28:16-19. Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you just as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." Here in Sheol is what he means. "The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." So in this process, what does Saul learn about God, and through him, what do we learn? Saul learned the truth of Yahweh's revelation of himself to Moses in a passage we've handled together several times over these last 16 months. Exodus 34:6-7, this is what the Lord said about himself. "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love,'" that's chesed, "'and faithfulness,'" that's emet, "'keeping chesed for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So Yahweh began the process with Saul with mercy. He had displayed his mercy, grace, patience, chesed, and faithfulness to Saul by not cutting him off right away, by offering him opportunities to repent and to obey after he had rebelled, by continuing to speak to him through Samuel and to respond to him by Urim and by Thummim, and by sending his spirit to him even after he had been rejected. Though Saul's experience of the spirit became increasingly tormenting over time. Even so, by the end of Saul's life, Yahweh also demonstrated the truth of what he had said to Moses, that he would not clear the finally impenitent, and that he would allow the consequences of their sin to play out in several generations of their families. This was the moment in which Saul found himself in 1 Samuel 28. So may we not forget what Saul might have learned, a lesson not simply preserved in his story, but reiterated in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, this is what Peter wrote to the church. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. In them, I'm trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some of you think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." We see that in Saul, don't we? "But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home." May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches.